I'm going to try and do three things in this next session. Try and look at different types of psalms so we get used to the different types there are. Try and give you some tips for dealing with Hebrew poetry, just in case any of you need some tips with dealing with Hebrew poetry. And then I'm going to try and show you a little bit of the thought world that the psalms operate in. So I'm going to try and show you some of the key ideas, just so that then when you're studying on your own and you notice key words maybe or key concepts, they'll just jump out at you a bit more, which might help. So that's what we're going to aim to do. So first of all, on handout number one, back to the front, the psalms types. And I hope it's not news to you here that if you take parts of the Bible and don't treat them as they present themselves, you can get a lot of things very wrong. So in Revelation chapter 1, when you have this vision of the risen Christ, and it says that he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, it doesn't mean that he literally has a cleaver coming out of his mouth. Because we know the risen Lord Jesus Christ has a normal human tongue, because God took on a body, didn't he? So we have to treat apocalyptic writing as it is, which is figurative, and so on and so on and so on. You've got prophecy, and you've got history, and you've got law. And I take it this is bread and butter to us here in the room. So with the Psalms, all sorts of different types. So let me show you that just as the whole Bible's full of diverse types of literature, so the Psalms are too. And the main one is a plea psalm. They're often called lament psalms, but I don't think that lament is a good name for them, because a lament makes it sound like all you're doing is saying, life is really horrible, and you're having an Eeyore moment. Well, we all do that. But these psalms are not merely having an Eeyore moment. They're asking God to help. That's why I call them plea psalms, because they're not just life is rough. They're life is rough, please can you do something about it? So I call them plea psalms rather than lament psalms, because I think they're intentional. And there's about 70 of them. That's nearly half the book, mainly books 1 and 2. You do get some communal ones, but most of them are individual. And they're pretty clearly structured. And the acronym is CLAP. And hopefully the irony of plea psalms, lament psalms, be clapping, hopefully helps you remember that. So CLAP, you've got the cry where you come to the Lord for help. You get the lament, which is the problem. You get the affirmation of trust in God, which can be a vow or it can be a reminder of who God is or what. And then you get the plea, which is asking God to act. Hear me, save me, punish them, whatever. Now, they're not always in that order. They don't always come CLAP, but they've always got those little bits in them. So why don't you, let's split the room in two halves. You guys over here, you can look at Psalm 3. You guys over here, look at Psalm 6. And just see if you can spot any cries, laments, affirmation and plea sections. Do it in pairs if you need the help. Do it on your own if you're comfortable. And we'll see if we can have a look through them. So you're looking for cry, lament, affirmation and plea in Psalms 3 or 6. Okay, let's just have a quick walk through those. Hopefully that's shown you that it's not as simple as... It's not that simple, is it? But it's not that simple. I don't think it's that simple, but they're helpful building blocks. So look at Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. That is him crying out to God. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, so that's clearly an affirmation. And in fact, verse 4, I cried aloud. I can look back to the past and I can remember what God has done in the past. Verse 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for God sustained me. I would not be afraid. You've got lots of affirmation going on there, haven't you? Verse 7 is a plea. You get the exclamation marks. Arise, save me. So there's quite a similarity between a cry and a plea. I'm not trying to sort of justify, you know, I'm not saying I can go through every verse of the whole Psalms and tell you which is which, but if you read enough of them, you'll see that there are some differences, I guess. And then verse 8, again, an affirmation. So you've got cry and plea going on. You've got quite a bit of affirmation. You haven't got a massive amount of lament in Psalm 3, which is a good excuse for calling it a plea psalm, not a lament psalm, I guess. So I'm suggesting it's a diagnostic tool rather than making life simple for you, but it gives you things to look out for in a psalm. If you look at Psalm 6, I think it's a bit clearer. So verses 1 to 3 are predominantly a cry. You could call them a cry or a plea, but it's addressed to the Lord. O Lord, verse 1, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, verse 3. It's about God's anger and displeasure, verse 1, or wrath. then in verses 4 and 5, you've got a similar thing, but I would call the verses 1 to 3 more cry than plea, and verses 4 to 5 more plea than cry, but you know, I wouldn't go to the stake over that. But you've got the exclamation marks, come back, save me. So it's more kind of, I'm pleading with you now, come back. That's pretty awesome, by the way. Verse 4, can you imagine having to say that to God? Will you come back? You were here, you've gone, please come back. That's like a plea, isn't it? That's kind of, come back. What, you know, this is David saying to God, come back. It's, you know, it's pretty strong. Then verses 6 and 7, obviously a lament. 12 times in the Hebrew you get me or my or I. I think in English you get about 9 times. I'm weary, my groaning, all like, I make my bed swim, I drench, my crouch with my... So it's obviously stopped, the focus is not on God anymore, is it? It's all about me. So that's the lament bit. And then you get the affirmation. And the affirmation here is that the Lord has heard. Second half of verse 8, beginning of verse 9. The Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, the Lord accepts my prayer. So therefore, confidently, verse 10, this is what's going to happen in the future. They're not always neat, but the CLAP are useful things to look for in plea psalms. So I'm not trying to make it sound easy, but it's a sort of diagnostic. Thanksgiving psalms, again, they're even less simply structured, but you've got building blocks, and often you've got a resolution, which is that I will give thanks. And then that resolution is spurred on by recollection. And the recollection often is, first of all, the distress and then the deliverance. So it tells a story. And often you get, they did this, I felt that, you did this, they did that, I recovered, you saved me. So you get the different characters in the recollection. And then the renewal, which often is the resolution, comes back again at the end. So you get the resolution, I will give thanks, here's what life was like, here's what God did, they, I, you. So I will give thanks. So there's often a sort of circular. But I want to give you an example by turning over the page and going to the praise hymn, because it's such a clear example in Psalm 145, which is one of my absolute favourite psalms. So if you want a psalm to do on Monday morning, I recommend Psalm 145. Because praise hymns are like thanksgivings. Praises or hymns are like thanksgiving. Honestly, that is not me. They are like thanksgiving psalms, but they focus on God's character, particularly as revealed in creation and in salvation history. So I believe you're going to do some work on a couple of psalms tomorrow morning that are going to be Psalms 100, 500, 6, which follow through God's character in his actions. But let's look at Psalm 145, verses 1 to 3. A song of praise, there's a clue. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Okay, so what's happening there is, I am going to praise God. It's a resolution, isn't it? Why? Well, verses 4 to 7, God is great. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud about your righteousness. So he's a great God, but he's also a gracious God. Verse 8, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Recognize those verses, by the way? Didn't we say them earlier this morning? They come up quite a few times, particularly in Book 5. Maybe that's because after the failure of the Davidic kingship and after the exile, they just need to remember that God is really gracious. Maybe that's a great encouragement for them. He's the God of steadfast love and graciousness. And maybe that's really precious when everything seems to have really failed. Maybe that's why it comes up so much. He's a gracious God. But then verse 13 and following, he's faithful. Middle of verse 13, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works, upholds those who are falling, raises up all who bow down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He's faithful, and then he's righteous, verse 17, in all his ways and kind in all his works. He's near to all who call on him or call on him in truth. And then what happens at the end of the psalm is, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. In other words, the psalm says, I'm going to praise God. I mean, I've split it into four. You could split it into more. Here's four reasons I'm going to praise God. He's great. He's gracious. He's faithful. He's righteous. I'm going to praise him. Everyone should praise him. That's how it ends. So it's very straightforward, isn't it, in terms of a structure. And I put on the sheet, there's loads that are quite like that. So you might know Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8? You've got the same thing, haven't you? It's bracketed top and bottom by the same verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. 7 verses later, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's not very hard to work out what's going on in the psalmist's mind at that point. Do you see? So lots of them you can go and play with. The truth is that it's probably done me more good to write those two pages down than it's done you to see them, which is why I've just gone over them very quickly, because you have to work at things. But those are the big types of psalm you get. The plea psalms, first two books in particular, the thanksgiving psalms, and the praises and hymns. There are others. So you get the royal psalms. We've looked at the royal psalms a bit. They matter a lot because of Psalm 2. And the themes pick up kingship and the king's role and the blessings that are enjoyed through relationship to the king. Then you've got the wisdom psalms, which have also got the Torah theme, which is a... By the way, Torah means instruction. So a couple of people asked me in the break, when you say Torah, are you meaning the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy? In Jewish tradition, they're referred to as a Torah, but the word's got a wider meaning. It just means instruction. So you could refer to a father's instruction, just being the father's Torah. But interestingly, the Psalms is in five books as well. And to a Jew, Psalm 1 saying, meditate on Torah, and there's five books of it, would have been such an obvious thing. And I keep on trying to play with whether book 1 fits with Genesis and book 2 fits with Exodus. And it's book 3 that I can't get to fit with Leviticus. But I think I can make some interesting arguments for the other four matching. So that's in my waiting for the light draw back home. And one day it may or may not make sense to me. So you've got the wisdom or Torah psalms, which matter because of Psalm 1. And then you've got some other psalms, which I've called miscellaneous. And basically, lots of people have written PhDs on what type of psalm Psalm 14 is or Psalm 53 is. And they're all quite dull PhDs, if I'm honest. But the thing about miscellaneous psalms is don't get obsessed with the fact they're miscellaneous. Just treat them like another psalm and work at them. And there we go. But do look out for pleas, for thanksgivings, and for praises and hymns. And what used to happen in psalm scholarship until about 100 years ago is that people would just take out all the plea psalms or take out all the thanksgiving psalms or take out all the hymns or take out all the praises and treat them as a group. And people have just lost all the stuff that I tried to show you in the first session, which is why I wanted to start with that, really, and then say, by the way, there are some different types. And it's useful to recognise them, I guess. I've put some tips there for getting into a psalm. I still think that with every Bible passage, you can't be printing it out and scribbling on it. So I take it that's probably familiar to many of us now, but you get on Bible Gateway, you print it out. With Psalms, it's good to read them out because they were designed to be sung. I mean, you could sing them. It's great. And set them to rhythms. You could, just get your bongo drum out in the morning and do your psalm. It's great because that's what they're designed to do. More than other parts of Scripture, they're designed to be proclaimed. So John Piper, if you've come across John Piper at all, for his quiet time, he will sing as part of his quiet time. He's blessed with a basement where he can go and do that. No one can hear him. Because God gives us singing, doesn't he, to raise our spirits and to excite us. And the things you sing are just a little bit more invigorating, aren't they, than the things you just say or just read in your eyes. So read them out if you can. Because they're designed to be sung and because they're poetry often is aimed at a particular effect. Poetry is aiming to move your emotions. So the Psalms are not aiming to be essays in systematic theology. Okay, if you read Hebrews or Romans, you have to pay really tight and careful attention to your thematic lines. And they really are doing systematic theology, pastorally applied. The Psalms aren't quite doing that, although there's lots of logic in them. They're designed to make you feel something. So they're using God's truth to bring something about in you. So ask yourself, what is a psalm intending to do in me? And some of us might not be very emotional types, so that might be a bit weird, but try. And some of us might be very emotional types, in which case that'll be very easy for you. But it's trying to do something to you. What's it trying to do to you? Think about who's speaking. We've seen in those Psalms 3 and Psalm 6, haven't we, that David speaks to the Lord, and he speaks to the Lord about the Lord, and then he speaks to the Lord about himself, and that's going to matter in poetry. Who's in the frame? So in Psalm 3, in Psalm 6, you suddenly got that focus on me, 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 for two verses was really important. And sometimes you'll see in the Psalms speaking to other people. and then look at tenses. You know, here's what's happening now, or that's where I was in the past, then you did that, so I will do this in the future. In Psalm 1, I think that the illustrations are really important. So you've got the tree and the chaff, so I tried to bring that out for you, but I think one of the hearts of Psalm 1 is to the contrast between a tree and chaff. So pay attention to the kind of imaginative language. If you're an artist, you could try drawing the psalm. So I was talking to someone the other day who, she's drawn all 150 psalms in a kind of, you know, each psalm has got a box about this big, and she's drawn each psalm because that's how she can remember stuff. So can you imagine all the work she'd have to do that, to work on each psalm individually and then to make a drawing of it? I think that's, can you imagine how the psalms are now really sort of deep in her because she had to do all that work to try and work out how to do it? So I'm not arty at all. I can't even draw a stick man. So that doesn't really do me any favours, but, you know, it was good for her. And they are poems, so treat them as poems, not as systematic theology. Let's turn to number 3. And I'll give you some ideas about Hebrew poetry. Reading English poetry does help to get better at reading the Psalms. And as you've come across now through overview, about a third of the Bible is in poetry. So if you want to get better at reading the Bible, reading English poetry is a pretty good way of doing that. Start with John Donne or Gerard Manley Hopkins, if you want my two recommendations. But to be familiar with poetry as a genre is going to really help, given that so much of the Bible is poetic in genre. So I do recommend that. But the way that Hebrew poetry works is not quite the same as the way English poetry works. So English poetry classically works on sound rhymes. So I never get a bad idea. I always have a good one. To write a book on Psalms, it's clear, had to be done by someone. You know what's going to come at the end, don't you? Because it's going to be the right length and it's going to rhyme. I mean, it could have been had to be done by a nun, I guess. You know, you got a few options, but it had to rhyme. To write a book on Psalms, it's clear, had to be done by Andy. Just doesn't feel right in English poetry, does it? But that's not how Hebrew poetry works. It works in thought rhymes. So it's pairs of thoughts. And so you're looking at pairs of lines all the time, or two halves of the same line, and asking how they relate to each other. And I've tried to get three P's. They're either parallel, progressive, or opposing. So I'm sorry, if anybody can think of a P for opposing. Parallel, progressive, or, come on, what's another P? Bipolar. Polar opposites. Maybe. If that goes in the... I promise you a footnote if that goes in the book. So you get parallel lines, which are just meant to emphasise. So Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So they sound quite different, but they're both saying, I want God, aren't they? My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I appear before God? They're both saying, I want God. They're saying it in a different way. One's a statement, one's a question, but they're just saying the same thing. Do you see that? Or Psalm 139, verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. So God knows everything I do. Just saying it different ways. So don't be confused by the fact that one's a statement and one's a question or whatever. It's kind of emphatic. And that's normal. So probably two-thirds of the pairs of lines are just that. They're parallel. Then you get progressive ones. Someone was going to sleep then, weren't they, you see? There we go. You get progressive ones that develop. So Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. So do you see how the rest of verse 1 explains why you should bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Oh, because, O Lord, my God, you're very great and you're clothed with splendor and majesty. So it progresses. It takes the first thought and adds to it somehow. Or Psalm 138, verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. So the progression is not just to say that God answered, but to say how God answered. He strengthened his soul. Do you see what I mean? So, and again, lots of them would happen like that. So maybe 2/3 are parallel. Quite a number progress. But then you get some that are deliberately meant to really jar with you. So Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you get that absolutely stark contrast. And it's meant to sound like one of those rhymes you wrote when you were in primary school. So it's meant to sound like rhyming apple with baked beans. You know, can you imagine if you wrote a, you know, apple, baked beans? You're like, what's going on there? And the Hebrew poetry does that as well, but it does it with thoughts, not with sounds. I mean, if it did it with sounds, it wouldn't really help any of us, would it? Because how's your Hebrew? Mine's not great, but I'm feeling quietly confident. Do you see? So it does it with thoughts, which is great news because we're reading it in translation. Psalm 22 is astonishing. Some of you are going to look at that this evening. But Psalm 22, you get this amazing verse in verse 21. And in the Hebrew, it's massively emphatic because of the way the verbs are placed. So some of you looked at Psalm 22 earlier, didn't you? Did one of the back rows would have looked at Psalm 22, wouldn't you? Is that right? So you get this moment in the middle of Psalm 22. It's the psalm from the cross and why have you forsaken me? Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You've saved me. So you expect it to go, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, save me. But it just goes, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have saved me. Verse 22, I'll tell your name to my brothers. In the whole congregation I pray to you. And it just sparks off the whole final third of the psalm. Because of this this massive moment of salvation. So it's kind of meant to stand out. It's this instantaneous turning point in that psalm. You do get similes and metaphors. I don't think I understand the difference between them, really. But I believe that simile is something like as a strong man running his course, you get in Psalm 19, or like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Whereas a metaphor is God is our refuge and strength, but probably some of you are better qualified to comment on similes and metaphors than me. But there's a slight difference between them. What you're looking for is, I believe in poetry there's a distinction between a vehicle and a tenor. Who's going to nod their head and show they understand what I'm talking about here? Vehicle and tenor, anybody? Great, well let me tell you authoritatively what I'm talking about. When it says God is our refuge, the vehicle is kind of the picture, and the tenor is the point. So if we're all quite literal people here, if we're used to thinking about things literally, I think when you're dealing with poetry, you need to let your imagination run a bit more wild, and try and imagine what it feels like to get to a place of refuge. If you've ever been paintballing, you have some experience of what it feels like to get into the, but it's a tiny experience, isn't it? But can you imagine the feeling of panic? Or if you've ever been, you know, I've been rock climbing a few times and things go wrong and you fall, and when you actually then get back onto a nice big flat bit and you're all tied back into the rock again, you're like, okay, so you're meant to, that's what similes and metaphors are there to do. They're meant to make your creative juices flow a little bit, which might be for the first time for some of us, but there we go. Line rhythm does matter. So in Psalm 2, you get all these pairs of lines, and there's only four verses that don't have two lines in them. And they're verses 2, 6, 7, and 12. And those are the verses that have the words anointed, Lord, King, and King in them. And we saw earlier, didn't we, that those are the key words in Psalm 2. So you've got pairs of lines, three, pairs, pairs, one, three, pairs, four. And so if you spot that, which is quite subtle the way it's laid out in the Bibles, because you've got to work out the different indenting, that's quite exciting. So it's not just me making it up, and just by knowing the Old Testament, you know that anointed and Lord and King really matter. But even in the structure of the poetry, they stand out to you, those verses. You get pairs of words quite a lot, righteous and wicked, heavens and earth, man and son of man. And particularly you get this merism, which is different poetic ways of saying everybody. So the rich and the poor, that means everyone. Or day and night, that means all the time. Or great and small, or far and near. So you get this poetic ways of saying everything. So just keep an eye out for them, I guess. But what I want to dwell on you with for 20 minutes is the key themes of the Psalms. I want to try and help you into the thought world of the Psalms a little bit. Because the thought world of the Psalms is brilliant. And it might help you pick up a few kind of key words that you'll notice a little bit. And really this is me trying to summarise in 20 minutes what I'd spent, you know, a year working on, which is the key themes of the Psalms and how they link together, which is a real blessing to me. And I want to think about God's character and his presence. There's a theologian called Herman Bavinck, who's one of my absolute hero theologians. And at the start of his systematic theology, he says this: God is the exclusive content of theology. God is the exclusive content of theology. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? Because theologos, theology, is speaking of God. But God is the exclusive content of theology. We're thinking about God. And when you go through the book of Psalms, that's the glorious thing about the book of Psalms, is the book of Psalms is just radically God-obsessed. And you read these horrible times David is going through, but David is not the centre of his universe. And you read these terrible times that David is going through, but David's eyes are not focused on David. And that's why the Psalms are so brilliant for you and I. Because the worst thing we can ever do in any situation in our lives is to focus on ourselves. Because we're made for God. And everything we go through is to be experienced in the context of a lovingly sovereign Father. And the Psalms are just brilliant at doing that. And we find it hard. The Psalms can really help. And you get different names for God, and they have different meanings. So God's names, 695 times in the Psalter, you get Yahweh, which is written Lord in capital letters. Now, I think writing it as Lord in capital letters is not a great idea. I know I'm going against 200 years of tradition at that point, but I don't really care. The reason is that Yahweh is not a title, but it's a name. Okay? All the other things for God are titles. You can call him God, you can call him Master, you can call him Sovereign, but his name is Yahweh. So you could call me Reverend, or you could call me Vicar, or you could call me Speaker, those are all titles. My name is Andrew. And we know God's name. So Lord, I don't know, is it just me, but when you read Lord in the Bible, you don't think, wow, I know God's personal name. You think of him as, it's his title, it's his name. Who shall I say? Exodus 3, isn't it? If you remember in Exodus 3 when Moses is bottling it all, so I can't go do that. And they'll probably ask who you are. I am. I am who I am, Yahweh. Or I will be who I will be. So the name is, that name is linked to the verb to be. And it's either I am who I am or I will be who I will be. Either way, it's I'm the constant one, I'm the unchanging one. As Hebrews is going to say later on, the same yesterday, today and forever. So so when you see Lord, I don't know about you, but it just doesn't feel very relational, but God has told you his name, which is why I like calling him Yahweh, because that's his name. That's how they'd say it in Hebrew, Yahweh. And I think that feels more like a personal name to me. And, you know, we have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, and I don't think Lord really helps with that. But Yahweh, that's his name. Which is just an amazing thing. I mean, Exodus 3 is just one of those awesome moments in the Bible. And if you read through the Bible, you come across the word Lord lots of times before that. He's first called Lord in Genesis 2 in capital letters. That's okay. That's because Moses kind of was involved in writing all that stuff down, wasn't he? But the first time in salvation history that his name was revealed was Exodus 3. Can you imagine? To know the name. The personal name of the one who created the universe. So that's why I think Lord in capital letters doesn't really help me. So I recommend you think Yahweh when you see Lord. And you think as well that word Lord or that name Yahweh is integrally linked throughout the scriptures with his covenant faithfulness. So I talked a little bit about Chesed earlier, his covenant love, his steadfast love. And so when you think Yahweh, you think the covenant love, Lord. The I have promised, so I certainly will do it. Personal name of the God of the universe. And that's the predominant name for God in the Psalms. 365 times you get God. And the God word in Hebrew is a really weird word. It might be God of gods. So you often get, in Hebrew, you've got a kind of word for God, which is God with a little g. And you've got a word for God, which is God with a big g. And God with a little g is El, E-L. And this word for God is Elohim. And the im bit is the Hebrew plural ending. So it's like sticking an S on the end. So it's almost like there's this God of gods who in himself might be plural in his name. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And when you think of that word, when you get the God word, you're thinking high majesty. Because if it is about God of gods, if it's Elohim, not one of the little L gods, he's that God. He's a really big God. Big, big God. Then you get Lord a few times, and that's the word that just means master. Oh, sorry, on that God word, that if you go from Psalms 42 through to Psalm 83, you'll see that they all use that God word as opposed to the Lord word. So most of the Psalms use Yahweh, Lord, but from Psalms 42 to 83, you get God, and it's called the Elohistic Psalter. So the Elohim bit of the Psalter, which is another of the complications, but also the indications of a structure. And that's why I think you get Psalm 14 twice as Psalm 53, because it's one time with Yahweh, one time with Elohim. But it just means that word Lord then means master or ruler or director. So do you remember in Psalm 110, do you remember that Jesus uses this to confuse the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they're trying to trick him? You know, they're asking a bunch of questions for a whole chapter in Mark's Gospel. And he says at the end, you want a question? You tell me about Psalm 110 then. And he quotes it. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. They can't understand it. But if you look at it in your Bibles, you'll see it's Yahweh says to my master. So you've got the Lord Yahweh, personal name, says to my Lord, not capital. So it begins to make a bit more sense when you notice the distinction between the two words. So it's not Yahweh says to Yahweh, which would be a little bit confusing. Does that make sense? 22 times you get the Lord Most High, we'll come back to that thought. 8 times you get Lord of Hosts, and everything else you get less than that. Why mention something that only happens 8 times? Well, they happen in quite important psalms, like Psalm 24. Who is the King of Glory? Those of you who looked at Psalm 24 earlier, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. So it seems that a lot of the psalms come from Israelite festivals. And that seems to be one of the key names for God in their big Israelite festivals. So when that turns up, it only turns up a few times, but it seems to carry a lot of weight. But what I want to stress particularly is when you see the word Lord, remember it's a personal name. And you might want to get in the habit of pronouncing it Yahweh, all through my handouts. That's why I've put Yahweh all the time. Because it just reminds me, it's his name, not his title. You think about the covenant faithful God who's revealed his name to you and has a gracious concern for you. That's a beautiful thing. Let's just turn to Psalm 89. And you see in pretty closely there, 3 key thoughts about God in the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. And again, this was a whole chapter, but basically I think that God is the one and only God who's the sovereign God and the sustaining God. I think those are the 3 big emphases through the whole psalm, whole book of Psalms. And you see them in Psalm 89, which you know is an important psalm because it was the end of the first book of Psalms. So it's going to matter, isn't it, Psalm 89? Verse 6, who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? A God greatly to be feared in the counsel of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. He is the one and only God. That's one of the key things the Psalms is telling you all the time. There are other beings, but God is all powerful. Secondly, he's sovereign. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that's in it, you have founded them. So always God's sovereignty comes back to creation. They're his because he made them. And that must have happened to you as a child. My younger sister made a great big model of our house. It was this big, made of cardboard. And being an older brother, what I longed to do was to sit on it. And you can imagine what would have happened if I sat on it. I would have been no pocket money, locks on the door of my room, hoovering the lawn until, middle of next year. But if my younger sister, she actually did break it at one point. She just kind of trashed it. because she hated it. And what did mum and dad do to her? Nothing. Why? She made it, she owned it. That's Yahweh in the Psalms. He made it. It's his. He owns it. He can do what he likes with it. He's fully sovereign. And then in between those verses, you get verses 9 and 10. He's a sustainer. You rule the rage of the sea, and when its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty hand. So God is the active one in his creation. He's the one and only God. He's fully in charge, and he sustains it. He keeps it going. Now, none of those are a surprise. If you've read Colossians chapter 1. I'm not claiming them to be a surprise, but those are key concepts in the book of Psalms. So when you see them come up, don't be surprised. Those are key things the book of Psalms is telling you about Yahweh. But let's think about his presence for a little bit. Because it's surprisingly... key in the Psalms to think about God's presence. You get presence language all the time. And I don't know whether as soon as I say that you're concerned that we're going to start talking about the presence of God, and don't evangelicals kind of get confused about that, and don't some people sort of overemphasize it or underemphasize it, or you know what. And but the Psalms talk about it all the time, so tough. Really? And he's present in these three places. It talks about him in, as the one who's in the heavens. He's in Zion and he's with his people. And I want to tell you, this is the most beautiful thing. That God is the one who's in the heavens. He's in Zion and he's with his people. So first of all, he's in the heavens. So in Psalm 53 verse 2, he looks down from heaven on the children of man. Psalm 53 verse 2. He looks down from heaven on the children of man. And I don't know what you think when you think of God in the heavens. But the temptation is to think about God as being distant in the heavens. And if you've been brought up on Greek myth, you'll know about Mount Olympus and the idea there's this great unscalable mountain with all these great big storms on it, and you used to see thunder and lightning, and that was Zeus with his thunderbolts. And you know, Alexander the Great, when he was young, I think it was about 10 or 11, his dad took him to see Mount Olympus so he could stand at the bottom of it and see how inescapable it was. And the next morning he caught his son trying to walk up it. Alexander the Great was trying to walk up because he wanted to get up and be with the gods. But the whole point about Mount Olympus was they're up there, you can't get near them. That is not the God of the Bible. Okay, he is the God of gods. He is sovereign. His rule is beyond question. But in the book of Psalms, this was the most beautiful thing for my whole year studying them. In the book of Psalms, he is up in the heavens so that he can see his people and help them. He is like, you know how an eagle goes really high in the sky to look for its prey, okay? God is like that, to look for his people when they're hurting and when they need him, so he can swoop down and pick you up. So I've called it there on the sheet, heaven-based omnipresence. So the God who is in the heavens is the he who watches over you shall neither slumber nor sleep. He will not suffer your foot to fall. So the picture of the God who is in the heavens in the Psalms is this most beautiful picture of a God who is infinitely far away from you, so that he can see you and just stoop down and lift up the brokenhearted. So the emphasis there is not about distance. It's about compassionate love, which is just a beautiful picture, isn't it? And you'll see that all the way through, that the Lord sees what's happening and he helps. How does he see? Because he's up on high. So that's where he is. He's in the heavens. But secondly, he's in Zion. We sang it earlier, didn't we? Great in Zion. And words Zion and temple and Jerusalem and hill and tabernacle are all very, very closely linked, not just in the Psalms, but in the whole Old Testament. And they basically are all answering the same question, which is, where does God live? Where does God live? Or where can I go to meet with God? Where can I go to meet with God? Go to Zion. Go to his temple. Go to Jerusalem. Go to his holy hill. Go to the tabernacle. Because they're the places that God would dwell. Which makes John 1 really exciting, doesn't it? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So the place we go to meet God now is Christ, who was the living tabernacle. But in the Psalms, he dwells in those places. And then he dwells with his people. He is personally and actively with his people. So he's a shield and a refuge and a hiding place and a judge and a shepherd and a helper. What are those pictures of? The shepherd is one that's next to you, stops you falling off a cliff. And the judge is the one in front of you, telling you what's about to happen. So those are intimate, relational words, aren't they? What's a good example? Psalm 30, verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord. Sorry, I will extol you, Yahweh. For you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. O Yahweh, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So he's the God who's brought him up. Personal presence with him. And although the psalmist is utterly God-obsessed, he's certainly not afraid of talking about God's presence with him. And I guess that would be a great thing for all of us as Bible-believing Christians to do, wouldn't it? Happy to talk about God's presence. The problem is when we talk about God's presence in a me-centered way. But God is with us in a God-centered way. And I put at the bottom there, why? Where is he? How and why? He is there for blessing and for cursing. He's there for saving and for judging. So God with his people is both good news and bad news. At least under the old covenant. And how's he present? Well, the Holy Spirit's not a great feature of the Psalms, although you do get a couple of times he's focused on. Psalm 51 and Psalm 139, you get references to the Holy Spirit. But in the Psalms, as in the whole of Scripture, God is present in his word. And then he's present in his actions. So when God speaks, he's there. And when God does something, he's there. And of course, as soon as I say word and actions, don't you sit there thinking, hang on, why are you distinguishing God's word and actions? Because doesn't God act by his word? So really, you could just have it all, couldn't you? To say God's there by his active word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you see what I mean? So God's word is always an active word anyway. So it's, in one sense, it's a false distinction. But that's why I say that the Psalms speaks quite a lot about God's presence. He's on high to look after us. There are meeting places that he graciously gives us, which of course are fulfilled in Christ. And he's personally and actively with his people to save them, to help them, to rescue them, to look after them, to care for them, to judge them, to condemn them, or what. If you turn over the page, this is the work you're going to do this afternoon in the fourth session. Because another big theme of the book of Psalms is Yahweh's Messiah, the Anointed One. So I've already referenced Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my Lord, which is very obviously messianic. It's obviously talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Psalm 16 is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. Psalm 3, a bit trickier to work out how Psalm 3 is to do with Jesus. And Psalm 81, I think, is very tricky. So I've put those in sort of descending order of most obviously about Jesus, or most obviously messianic, or most obviously Christocentric, or however you want to phrase it. But what I suggest is, in your fourth session, in your groups, pick some of these psalms, allocate them to different groups. Spend half an hour in these psalms as a group, trying to apply some of the things we've been learning, and try and work out what the psalm meant to Israel, and then try and work out then how the psalm speaks of Christ, or how the psalm is to be understood now under the new covenant. And then what you could do for the last 10 or 15 minutes is you could actually share amongst the different groups what you learnt about those psalms. So that would be a good way of you putting into practice some of the things we thought about. I've done quite a lot of work on Psalm 2 for you, so you might not want to do that. So tough. So what I hope I've said now is, what I've tried to do is say, there's some different types of psalms, and just like with the whole of the scriptures, if you forget what type of literature it is, you're going to get it quite wrong, and some are pleas, and some are thanksgivings, and some are praises and hymns. Some are royal psalms, some are wisdom psalms, and some are just a bit bizarre and no one quite knows what they are psalms. And you'll see recurring different things. So when you're looking at a plea psalm, you're looking out for cries and laments and affirmations and pleas. And when you're reading a thanksgiving, you're looking out for a sort of story. You're looking out for how the distress was expressed and then how the salvation came in there. When you're reading praises, you're looking out for the resolutions and you're looking out for the reasons and so on. And that might just help you. I've tried to give you some hints as to how to read Hebrew poetry. You're looking for thought rhymes. You're looking at pairs of words and pairs of lines in particular. And a few other ideas there. And I've tried to say, here's a little bit of an introduction to the thought world of the Psalms. The different names of God, they really matter. And Yahweh is a personal name. He is the one and only God. He's the sovereign God. He's the sustaining God. He's heaven-based on the presence. He's got Zion meeting point. He is with his people. And you're going to think a little bit about the Messiah later on. In our third session, by the way, at 4:30, we're going to think about how to read the Psalms under the New Covenant. So I'm going to get you to do some work on some of the ways the Psalms are used in the New Testament, and we're going to try and draw some lines from the book of Psalms to us so that we could start to think a little bit about, are we Israel? Are we David? Normally in the New Testament, you just find the disciples, and we're sort of the disciples, aren't we? And that's an easy default. But it's not so easy in the Psalms because there's not so many disciples hanging around. So we're going to try and work a little bit about that. Does that make sense? But I think I've got a couple of minutes of questions before we do some group time. So has anybody got any questions off the back of what we've just been doing? Yeah. So the question was, we don't use Yahweh as a word very much in our Christian lives. Should we do it more? I mean, I think so, yeah. Because that's the name that God revealed himself by. So when God said to Moses, I am Yahweh, I guess we should probably use it quite a lot. Well, has anybody ever heard the word Jehovah? And do you all know that it's not a word? So Jehovah is basically... it's the vowel, it's the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of the Lord word, Adonai, superimposed on one another. Because for Hebrew believers, you'd never say the name of the Lord. It was so precious that you'd never say, they would never say Yahweh. So you took the YHWH and you superimposed it with the Adonai vowels and you got Jehovah. So Jehovah's not, doesn't mean anything. It was their way of avoiding saying his name. So you could try and make an argument that we shouldn't say God's name. That's quite tricky, isn't it? Because I think we all say Christ and Lord and Jesus and Messiah. Yeah, go for it, Andrew.
It's quite interesting because I always had in mind that like the Jews are not, they're avoiding to say Yahweh just because of this respect of God.
Yeah.
And now you're coming and saying, actually, this is his person. We should keep using this. And then I'm thinking, on one... point, it's probably nice to have God something more personal, like the Father, to use his name, but on the other side it's like he's still like the one you fear, who's above all.
Yeah, but Jesus is also the one you fear, isn't he? So Jesus is the judge, you know, he's the judge who will come. So and Jesus is a personal name, and that's God, isn't it? So I don't see why, if we're going to use Jesus, we shouldn't use Yahweh for myself. Is it the same issue? That's just how they write it in Hebrew. So the Hebrew Old Testament only exists in consonantal form. There's only consonants because they could read it and just stick the vowels in. So that's how it is literally in the Old Testament. So I just put it down like that, Yahweh. And that's why I did capitals as well. But yeah, I think we should use it. And it helps me to remember that there's a... Because again, by the time you say my Father or our Father in heaven, that is lovely, that is relational. Although for some of us, the Father thing doesn't always work as a great relational thing for various reasons. But to say Yahweh is still his name and Father is still a title, isn't it? So Yahweh is his name. So I think that's... Yeah.
So
the question is, say again? Basically, that is going to be in my fourth talk. So the question was, you know, should we just take a psalm and make it our own? Should we just substitute my name for David's? Should we use Psalm 51 to confess our sins? Yeah, ask me, if my next talk doesn't answer that, then you should definitely ask again, because my next talk is trying to answer that question. Thank you. Have you got plans? Oh, go on.
Oh, it's a bit random, but they were written as songs, presumably. Like, I've got any idea what they would have sounded like. Because, like, being brought up in the Church of England, we had to sing them in a dirge, playing all these really happy songs, sung as a chant, in a cathedral. Like, what would they have sounded like?
We don't know it totally what they'd have sounded like. which I take it is a great thing for all of us musicians to remember that the words matter more than the tune. Because God here in the Psalms tells you that the words matter more than the tune, which is never popular to tell musicians, is it? But I am a musician, as you very well know. So sometimes we love songs because they've got great chords or they've got a great drum beat or what. That is at best a secondary reason to love a song. But God says by the Psalms the words matter more than... I mean, people have written loads of stuff on trying to work out how they sounded and arguing that the punctuation was phonetic and arguing for the sort of Hebrew beatboxes they used to have, human Hebrew beatboxes. But modesty forbids me for trying to do an impression of that. I haven't got a clue. No one really knows. They probably had cymbals and lyres and trumpets and tambourines. There's a biblical argument for using tambourines, I'd have said. Which, for those of us who remember the 80s in churches, might find hard to stomach.
I think that's a great note to end on. We've just seen the biblical justification for the tambourine.
Not percussion in general.
Go and meet the other people. Learn the skills.